over a year, probably getting close to 2 years. So in that process, what we're doing is we're trying to go through the Gospel of Mark very slowly so that we can receive all the nuggets that God has in that Gospel for us. So we're trying to do two things, looking for the greatness of God and the beauty of the Gospel. These are two things that as we read not just the Gospels, we read Scripture, that we should be hunting for, looking for, intent in our purpose, trying to find out about God, who He is, the knowledge of Him and the greatness and the beauty of God, because that transforms us. And then not just that about God, but more specifically with regard to the New Testament, finding out about the Gospel. And understanding the love of God as it's found in the Gospel, because that transforms us. That causes us to be something different. And those are the two things that we're looking for and hopefully trying to find as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And as we get into this section, Gospel of Mark chapter 11, we're going to be answering the question more specifically, who is our authority and who is it that we serve? Who is our authority and who is it that we serve? You can kind of put that in the back of your mind. Hopefully by the end of this morning we answer those questions. If we don't, you can start hurling those tomatoes anytime. It's okay. I got two chuckles. That was better than the first one. I only got one. Good. In the past, I think most of us would conclude that the Bible was the authority for America. You would say that. We were a Judeo-Christian country and the Bible was, to a certain degree, our authority. I think you would say in the past that that would be true. I don't know how long you have to go back in the past to find that, but I think we would all agree that to a certain point that was true. And we can see in America that our laws were kind of born from the biblical standards and biblical principles. We can see that politics came from that as well. We would not have brought in a president or anybody else that was immoral or had problems with their family and things of that nature. That was a biblical principle. We didn't just look at the law. We didn't just look at, it wasn't just about politics. It was also, the Bible was a standard for our morality. It's a standard for what was right and wrong. And there was at a point in our country where there was a right and wrong. Nowadays, there's not. And if that surprised, I don't believe that's surprising to anyone. Morality nowadays is what is right for you. What is right for your life, that is morality. If it works for you, if it's good for you, then in our today's morality, that's good. And even we see that in the family and in marriage, especially in the family and marriage today. Instead of looking at the Bible for its definition of what family and the marriage is, they look to their own logic. And if you couldn't be more clear, I just want to make sure that we understand that the Bible couldn't be more clear about marriage and the family. You look at Genesis in chapter 1 and 2, and you see that God had created everything and put Adam on earth. And then while he was on earth, he was naming all the animals. That was his job. And as he was naming all the animals, what did he notice about all the animals? They had a mate. There was two of them. Every animal had a pair. And so he realized that. So he wanted a pair. And God put him into sleep and took from his ribs and made what? Woman. And he created marriage. And marriage was an institution that God created, God established, and God defined. We cannot redefine that. We cannot redefine that biblically as something else. The Bible defines that as marriage is one man, one woman, not man, man, not woman, woman, not a man that was created man, but it's actually a woman, or a woman that was created woman that is actually a man. God created them exactly the way, perfectly the way that He wanted them to be created. And that was our authority. That was our standard. that has changed. And I want you to see that what has changed is the is what is now our authority. It's not the laws that has changed. It's not the politics that has changed. It's not the government that has changed. It's who our authority is that is in is the source of the change. So if you want to change our government, if you want to change politics, you want to change any of those things, you have to change their authority. Change where they were going for authority. Our country was great at one point. Our country was following God at one point. That made them great because their authority was in God. Now that that's changed, their authority is in themselves. We see a decline, and we will see a decline. And the problem with that is because not just that their authority is not in God, but whoever your authority is in, that's who you will serve. Does that make sense? And you can find out who you place your authority in by who you serve. If we were serving God, that was our authority, so that was who we served. Now we're serving ourselves, that is our authority, so that is who we serve. And the country is going to go that direction because of that. So the starting point this morning that we're going to look at is really what changes everything, not just our country, but changes ourselves, changes our church, changes our families, is who do we place our authority in? What are we placing our authority in? Now, I guess we could say that it's our choice to put God as our main authority. But the reality is, we want us to also see that God is our authority. I mean, we might not place Him that way, but God is our authority. God is the creator of this universe. And I know in that that's very difficult to understand in mind-boggling at the very least. And so mind-boggling that people have created other alternatives, evolution. They created Mother Earth theory, things of that nature. But the reality is that there had to be a creator to be a creation. That is logic. And God is the one that is attesting to being our creator. And He created everything that we know. He created the universe and He spun it into exact orbit to where it's supposed to be in all the universe. He created all the gases needed to do that. He created gravity. And all these things that he created the weather, He created seasons, He created all these things beautifully and perfectly. And the reason He is our authority is not just because He created them, but because he is supreme over them as well. He's sovereign. So God created the earth and He spun it in the axis and it has to stay spinning, right? Right? Unless God stops it. And water is water and its chemicals can never change, right? Unless God changes those with Jesus walking on water. God is over, He is creator, but He is sovereign over His creation. That's why we can look at in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and understand that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to His plan. Why? How can He do that without interfering with man's decisions? Because God is outside of that world. He is sovereign over and beyond that. So even though man might mean it for evil, God can what? Use it for good because He is sovereign. He is in control. He is our authority. Now just think about it for a second. What would happen to this world if the entire world understood and accepted God to be their authority? What would happen? What would happen to this country, this great country that we live in, that would obviously be greater if it attested to God being its authority. But just for a moment, think about this. What would this small, little, unique church here in San Bernardino be if we decided to make God our authority? And I'm not questioning that you make God your authority. I am challenging us, myself included, to make God more and more our authority. What would happen in our lives, individually, if we would make God more and more our authority and serve Him more and serve ourselves less? What would happen to ourselves? The reality is, whom we serve is who is our authority. So this morning we're going to look at making God our authority so that we might serve Him more. Amen? This point, Clark, I get so ahead of myself, get fired up, I forget about you. At this point, would you mind standing? We're going to have Clark come and read us Mark chapter 11, 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, 27 through 33.
They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. Appreciate that. We know Liz is under the weather. Be sure and give her our sentiments. First point that we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority was questioned. His authority was questioned. Now we find ourselves on the third day. We find ourselves on Tuesday. That's kind of important because this is the Passion Week. Started on Sunday with Jesus making his triumphal entry. Then Monday was the cleansing of the temple and also the cursing of the fig tree. Tuesday, which we're in right now, the day we're currently in, Tuesday morning was finding the fig tree. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. And Jesus used that to show how that Israel was that fruitless fig tree. Remember that? That fruitless fig tree is really used to define Israel. They looked good. They looked like they had fruit on there, but they were fruitless. They looked spiritual. They looked good, but there was no fruit from them, so their heart turned away from God. And then now that we see as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, we see what's about to happen from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish leaders, how they're going to respond to Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus tearing up their temple, and Jesus telling them that they were wrong in the way that they had allowed the temple to become. You think the Jewish leaders were very happy? Not very much. So then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus, and he was walking into the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So as Jesus was coming into the temple, as they had made their way into Jerusalem, made their way into the temple, as soon as they got there, as soon as they walked into the door, this delegation from the Sanhedrin entered them. Do you think they might have been waiting for them? Absolutely. What we're not told, but is more than likely true, is that there were probably a meeting that night after Jesus cleansed the temple. And I'm sure they were furious. I'm sure they were angry, you know, trying to figure out how can they discredit Jesus? What can they possibly do or say to take His authority away, to discredit Him in front of people, to not destroy their way of life? That's what the issue was. And I want you to see that. For the Jewish leaders, the issue was not right and wrong. The issue was they liked their way of life. That was the issue. Don't mess with that. I like it the way it is. Let's keep it status quo. So they had this group from the Sanhedrin whose job was to discredit Jesus. And now who is the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin were the ruling body of Israel. That is before they came into Roman captivity. And they were the Sanhedrin was the judge and the jury. That's who they were. That's what they consisted of. They were both entities. But now, under captivity, they were just a shell. They really were just a political group. They were there more to keep the peace, keep the religious aspect of the country going, and just to push them forward that way. So their job was to make sure that people like Jesus were from God and not from men. That was their job. And so they came up to Jesus, the elders, the priests, the scribes, and they had this question. Now, I'm going to commentate a little bit, give a little bit of my own personal opinion to this question. Is that okay? They were in the back patting themselves on the back. They were contemplating all night, I'm speculating, how can they stump Jesus? And they were working on all kinds of questions, and they came up with this question. They're saying, bro, I'm the bomb diggity. You know, I've got this question. There's no way that Jesus could ever answer this question. They thought for sure they had Him stumped. This was going to discredit Him. This was going to humiliate Him. This was going to bring back the balance of power. Everything they wanted, they were hoping, was going to come through this question. They had put all their eggs in this one question. What was the question? Verse 28, and began saying to Him, "By what authority are You doing these things? Or who gave You the authority to do these things?" You think, well, how is that going to stump them? Here's why. Because you see, they thought they were the authority. Now, God had actually given them their authority. They didn't realize, the problem is they didn't realize their authority was actually under God. They had actually evolved into thinking that they were the final authority. So for them, they were looking at Jesus and they were saying, as a committee, we never authorized You. You never came before us. You never came before our committee. You never came up with these ideas to us. So therefore, I got You. You have no authority to do what You were doing. We got You. And so, well, maybe You weren't going to go before the Sanhedrin. Maybe You were trained by a rabbi. And a rabbi could have gave You that authority to do this. But I know You weren't trained by a rabbi either. So You weren't trained by us. You weren't trained by rabbis. So You have no authority. See where I'm going with? See what their point was? They were saying, hey, You're powerless. You're making all these accusations. You're making all these points. And You have no authority in and of Yourselves to do that. What things were they talking about? Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. Condemning their legalism. Healings. And all the hours and hours of teaching. Their best argument was, their best condemnation was, you have no authority to do that with. What they weren't seeing was what happened in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at John's baptism, or the Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist, when Jesus was baptized and brought out of the water, what just happened to happen right above him? The skies parted. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that happens too much, does it? Maybe once. And the skies parted, and a voice came down from the heavens. It was God. And He said, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." That is His authority. His authority is that He was the beloved Son of God, and that God had fully backed Him, and that was where He gained all of His authority. So He was the Son of God. His authority. John chapter 5, verse 30 talks about His authority as well. Now, if you're wanting to learn more about God, you want to learn more about the gospel, think about this verse. Now, in order to really think about this verse, it's going to take a couple days, if not a couple weeks. Think about this. Now, before we read it, I want you to know who Jesus is. And when He's talking about submitting to God the Father, who is He? Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son, but He is equally God. He is not subordinate to God in the sense of the Trinity. There is three God. There's one God in the form of three heads, right? And that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those are all three equally what? Equally God, right? Do we agree upon that? They're all three equally God. Listen to this. I can do nothing on my own. Now we're talking about authority, right? Listen to this. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek what? My own will, but I seek the will of the one who sent me. What's unique about that? He's God. He's God. And He's saying that about God the Father. And what He's saying is that there's an attribute of God in that of humility. In that of submitting themselves to one another, the attribute of God is that of servanthood. And God, the Son, was God the Father's servant. Why is that? Because that is the right thing to do. Servanthood is the way God responds to God. Wow, that's a little trippy. The way God responds to God is servanthood. That He looks at Him as you are my authority. All three equal, all three equally submitting to each other. So we look at me. You know, I'm all knowledge and all wise, right? Why was there a chuckle? In my flesh, in my sinfulness, in all of my fallenness, can I say that? No. I can't say that. I don't want to submit to someone else. I like being my own God. Why is that? Because I feel like I myself, my own authority. Does that make sense? Because I will serve who I follow, who is my God. So I need to realize when I serve myself, it's because I have made myself my God. And He is my authority. And Jesus followed the Father to the nth degree. Okay, well now if it's only fair if the Sanhedrin were to accuse Jesus as not having authority, then it was only right for Jesus to what? Challenge their authority. So then Jesus turns around and challenges their own authority, and He goes like this, and Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question." Well, you got to ask one question, so I'll ask you one question. And He said, "And you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he's saying this, look, I'm fine answering your question as soon as you answer my question. Fair enough, right? And understand, Jesus in all of His wisdom could see through the Sanhedrin and see their sinful heart. I want you to see in this that the reason He avoided the question is because they were unbelievers and they would never be able to see the truth. Why is it that Israel's king, the Messiah that they were looking for so many years, walked right past them and they didn't notice that? Why is that? Because their heart was hardened and they weren't believers. What did it look like for a Jew to be a believer? Well, just like Abraham, his faith was reckoned to them as righteousnesses by faith. And obviously they did not have faith, or they would have recognized Jesus. So then he goes on and he says this. He says, was the baptism, this is his question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Who was the baptism of John from? Now, understand, when he says baptism of John, he's really not talking about baptism. That's not his point. He's using that as a way to define which John they're talking about. He's talking about the John the Baptist. But he's saying, was John the Baptist's ministry from God, or was John the Baptist's ministry from man? Now, this was a sticky wicket for them. And it was difficult. But what Jesus was, the reason Jesus used that in all of His wisdom, for two reasons. Number one, that was their job. Remember us talking about that earlier? That was the Sadducees' job to find out, was movements from God or from man? So that was their job. They should have looked at John the Baptist and they should have been able to tell that he was from God. And if they couldn't see that, then that exposes what in their own heart? Their disbelief. Their disbelief that they can't see. They couldn't see that John the Baptist was from God. So if they couldn't see that John the Baptist was from God, they will never be able to see that he is from God. And then he concluded and said, answer me. And basically saying, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. But if you don't answer mine, the deal's off. I want to make sure that we're clear about something about unbelievers. Why is it that the Jewish people couldn't see Jesus? Why is it that they couldn't see Jesus? They couldn't see Jesus because they were spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. Ryan, if you can turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. In this passage, and I have another one as well, it talks about their blindness. They said, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, here's the irony of that. The very image of God through the gospel that transforms us, amen? They're blinded to. So the very concept of the cross of Christ, which transforms me into His image, right, according to this passage, non-believers are blinded to that. They can't see it. It says here, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they can't see the very thing that would give them light. They can't see that. Their eyes are blinded. They're unbeliever. They're spiritually dead. They cannot see. John 12:39-40 says this, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts, be converted, and I heal them. A non-believer cannot come to Christ because his eyes are blinded and his heart is hardened. It doesn't matter how many times, and here's the hard part of what these passages are saying. It doesn't matter how many times you preach the gospel to them, they are spiritually dead. Their trespasses and their sins have blinded them, and they cannot see the gospel. No matter how many times you present the gospel to them, it is impervious to them because their eyes are covered. That's what these two passages are saying. Their eyes are covered. They are blinded. They can't see unless God opens their eyes. And that's what Jesus understood about these individuals. Their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see. John 6:44 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The way that people come to Christ is that God draws them to Himself. He brings them to Himself because their eyes are closed. God has to open their eyes. Their hearts are sealed. God has to open their hearts. In Acts 13:48, talks about the same principle. When the Galatians heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been anointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as God brought to Himself. So salvation, and this is a tough principle, but I want you to understand, as Jesus was looking out, He understood this. As He was looking at people, as He was talking to them, He knew that they were dead, that there was no way that they could ever see the gospel until God opened their eyes. There's two on the cross. There's three people on the cross, two right beside Jesus. One believed, one didn't. God opened the eyes of that one so he could see, he could understand. And that's what needed to happen for these individuals that were talking to Jesus. They needed God's mercy. They needed God's grace. They were asking for the wrong thing. And the third point, we see the results of not following God's authority. The results of not following God's authority. Now I'm going to wrap up their response. And as we go through their response, I'm going to try to bring out four principles that I believe are true to a person who is not following God as their authority. So when we look at their answer, we're going to see four principles that are true with these people, and I believe are true with all people who do not put God as their authority. If you put God as your authority, these things aren't true. If God is not your authority, these are four things that will be true of anyone. First one is you will not tell the truth. If God is not your authority, you will not tell the truth. Verse 31 says this, and they began reasoning among themselves. They began reasoning among themselves. So what did they have to reason? Johnny gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, right? Proverbially. You know, there's a trail of cookies, you know, leading from the cookie jar all the way to where he is. There's a pound of crumbs all over his shirt. It's all over his face. And he's going, chewing it. And then Mom asked, Johnny, did you eat that cookie? Johnny is going to say almost every time, yes, right? What is Johnny going to say? Well, cookie. And why is that? Because God is not our light. He is not our direction. Who is now our authority? Ourselves. Truth is now only that which makes our situation better. That is now truth. So if God is not our authority, then therefore truth has no absolute. Truth is just what's better for our situation. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. What that doesn't mean is that we capitulate the truth to be loving. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean that you have to dumb down the truth in order not to hurt people's feelings. That is not what this passage is saying. The passage is saying that you speak the truth, the absolute unadulterated truth, and you speak it clearly and directly, but the way you present that is to build them up, not to tear them down. That's the difference. You speak the truth in love as best as you could possibly do that. You try to communicate that truth in a way that will build them up, that will encourage them, that will communicate love. But here's the thing. The saying goes, the truth what? Hurts. So we can't be concerned about if they get hurt or not. That cannot be our concern in speaking the truth. We have two concerns in speaking the truth in love. That is that we tell the truth clearly, and that is we say it in a way that is encouraging, not in a way that is tearing down. Now, we can speak the truth harshly. We can share the gospel to people in a way that is offensive, and that is on us. But if we share the gospel to someone and they're offended, and it's not because we shared it harshly, is that the right word? Harshly, yes. And if we said it that way, it's the conviction inside them. You can't take that away. You don't want to take that away. The truth hurts. The truth hurts. Speak the truth in love. Don't dumb it down just to make friends, just to keep people happy, just to keep the peace. Our job is not to do that. Our job is to speak the truth without capitulating that in a way that might, the best way we can, to build them up and not to tear them down. Secondly, we will not believe God. If God is not our authority, then we will not believe God. Why is that? The verse says, as in his argument, or as the people are now trying to figure out how to respond to Jesus' question, They start by reasoning. Why? What do they need to reason? Right? The truth is the truth. Well, this is what they need to reason. They're trying to figure out the best way to get through this without looking bad. They're trying to lie. So he goes on and says, if we say that John the Baptist, his ministry was from heaven, then he will say, then why did you not believe? He will say that because why? Because they didn't believe it. Why? How would they believe? They would have never believed that. You see, that's why when our authority is based upon ourselves, we're not going to be able to recognize God's authority because we're too focused on our own authority. God was doing this incredible ministry. Their job was to recognize that. They couldn't recognize it because their eyes were focused on themselves. Their authority was in themselves. Romans 3:11-12 says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is no one who does good. There is none, not one. That is who they were. They were unbelievers. And they needed to pray for God to have mercy on them, to open their eyes. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. How did this lady come to God? Because God opened her hearts. What did they need to be praying for? God to open their heart. They need to pray for God to have mercy on them. They had to see. They couldn't see. They wouldn't believe. The problem was their heart was hardened. They needed God to open their heart, to open their eyes. And then thirdly, we're going to see another result, the third result of placing our authority elsewhere, not in God, is that we become man-pleasers. If our authority is not in God, if our authority is in ourselves, we become a man-pleaser. There's a great book I would highly recommend for you. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. This is probably one of the best books I have found, not just about this issue, I think the issue is pretty good on, but about theology and sanctification. This is a great book, just to understand sanctification, if nothing else. Troy and I read through this, was it last summer, 2 summers ago? It's a great book. I would highly recommend it for you. When people are big and God is small, use this if you would like to. But the question is, are we people pleasers? Let me back up just a second. Where did this come from? We're people pleasers, verse 32. So his next response was, we can't tell them that we believe him because that would have a bad result. So he said, well, then we could also always tell them that we didn't believe him, which was the truth. Verse 32 says, but what shall we say? From men? They were afraid of people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. They couldn't tell the truth. They were stymied. Jesus knew that. He's wise. They were stymied. They couldn't tell the truth. They would be stoned by all the people that were there for Passover that believed John the Baptist was from God. So they were stymied. That's why they said, we don't know. But why were they afraid of people? Why were they afraid of people? All of us are afraid of people to a certain degree. All of us fear that. You might call that different things. If you're a youth or if you're in a school, you would call that peer pressure. Today's generation, they call it something different. They call it codependency. But we know it as just the fear of man. Why are we so afraid? Why are we so afraid of man? Why are we so afraid of man? It's going to be a little difficult to get there, so bear with me. Hang on as I kind of turn the corner. We're afraid of man because our identity is in ourselves. And you go, wow, in the world did you get there? Hang on, I'll try to make the... But just bear with me. Hang on. It's going to be difficult, so hang on. Our problem with people is that our identity is in ourselves. So the only person that can shake what I believe about myself is not myself, because I believe that. The only person that can shake what I believe about myself is other people. So I'm afraid of other people because they could shoot me down and expose me for who I really think I am and I don't want to be. This week I was teaching a discipleship lab at Dekaius, the Christian school that meets here, and a bunch of high school guys. It was really good. I enjoyed that. My two boys were there and enjoyed having them. It was the last class. But after the class, this one gentleman came up to me and said, Pastor Scott, you're not very organized. And he starts kind of critiquing my class. And to be honest, that hurt. To be honest, it hurt a lot. And the question is, why? Why did that hurt? If my job was to serve God and my job was to be a servant of my King, why did that hurt? It hurt because my identity is still wrapped to a certain degree, maybe less than it was last month, maybe less than it was last year, but my identity is still wrapped to a certain degree in who I am. Well, I'm a pastor. And are you saying that I'm no good? I'm worthless? I'm a no value? And that hurt my feelings. I didn't share that to him. My kids, they were in class. They didn't know that was true. They were, could tell them kind of trying, you know, they were backtracking, trying to lighten the load a little bit to make it not so harsh so that I wouldn't get offended. But the reality is, the reason I got offended because my identity was in myself. Does that make sense? My identity is in myself. Now, what's our identity in? Like, it might be in different things. You might say your identity is in being funny. You know, that you have to be the funny person, or you have to be the smart person. Maybe your identity is being the spiritual person. That could be true. You say, well, how can my identity, how could it be bad to have my identity being special, be a spiritual person? Because that's, in a fleshly way, which you think makes you relevant. Not Christ, not being a servant, but being a good person, being spiritual. Or it might not be those things. It might be that you're loving, that you think because you're loving, that makes you important, that makes you valued, that gives you worth, that you're an athlete, that gives you worth, that you're a people person. I mean, you fill in the blank. What is it among in your life, and you have to have one, if not multiple things, that is your identity? What is it that causes you to feel valuable in this world? What is it that causes you to have self-worth? And that is where your identity is. That is your authority. Does that make sense? That is your God. That is who you are serving. Maybe not all the time, but we all struggle with that. We all struggle with those things. 1 John, that's why we're afraid of people. 1 John 4:18. That's why we're afraid of people. Because we're afraid that they're going to tell us that that's not true. Afraid that they're going to tell you that, hey, you're a bad teacher. That, hey, you're really not funny. Hey, you're not really a good athlete. All these things. And we're afraid of that because our identity is in ourselves. And what Christ wants us to have is our identity in Him. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And what he's talking about there is the gospel. He's saying that because of the gospel, I have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. I have nothing to fear. And he's talking specifically about eternal punishment and damnation with God. Because of Christ's love for me, I have absolutely nothing to fear. Does that make sense? So he's saying, if I have nothing to fear about God, and He has saved me, then therefore I have nothing to fear about people. Why is that? Because my identity is no longer in self, that I'm funny, that I'm good, that I'm good looking. That was never an issue. That I'm from the great state of Texas. Now that's a good one, right? Come on. I got an eye roll back there. Man. Yeah, in my identity is in Christ. What is more specifically my identity in? That I'm a servant of Christ. I was reading in this book, and he was talking about this, and he said, sometimes we're so egocentric, we're so self-centered, that we will say that God loves us, and then we'll use the love of God to massage our self-ego. The same thing. So we'll use that God loves us to say that, yeah, see, I am a good person, just to stroke our ego again. And he was saying the whole point is that self is supposed to be gone, that we are now a servant. That's the whole point. Here, let's just look at a couple verses. It's pretty neat. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 says, not by the way of eye service, as men pleasers. Well, that's unique. Haven't heard that before. But as slaves of Christ, do the will of God. How do we keep from being a man pleaser? How do we keep from being codependent? How do we keep from peer pressure? By doing what? Being a slave of Christ. Doing the will of God. Allowing Him to be our authority. If God is my authority, then I am His servant. I'm his slave, absolutely. And he goes on, he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Sorry, Ryan, I have those flipped, but you did a really good job flipping them for me. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and y'all know how much I love this verse. And he summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to be a follower of me, if anyone says that I am a Christian, right? And so there's no wiggle room in this. Look, if you're saying that you're going to follow Christ, if you're saying you're a Christian, if you say you are a follower of Christ, then he says this. Where did it go? Let's see it. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the way to deal with people pleasing, the way to deal with who is our identity is to die to self, is to realize that that's not the issue. It's not if I am a good person. It's not if I need to be stroked or you know, somebody needs to say good things about me. The issue is that I need to die. I need to die. That because the reason I had a hard time with this person, and I didn't tell him that. He doesn't know that. You guys know more than he does, but y'all don't know who he is, so that's fine. It's because of my identity was not in Christ. I wasn't being a servant. See what I'm saying? I mean, well, what does God require of a servant and only require of a servant? To be what? Faithful. That's it. That's all God requires of me is to be faithful. That's all God requires of you. Not to be perfect, not to be good, not to be all these great things, not to solve all the problems of the world, but to be faithful. As long as I'm faithful. Philippians chapter 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than self." Who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Jesus that we talked about in John chapter 5? Beautiful. Mark chapter 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give His life as a ransom." All of us struggle with pleasing people. All of us do. And it's something that God is going to take a long time for God to root out of the fiber of who you are. It's going to take time. It's not going to be overnight. I would encourage you to read this book. I would highly encourage you. Even if you don't struggle with this, which we all do, you would find great theology on sanctification. It would be very encouraging. I like to encourage you that. And also, on the back of your notes this morning, and I printed those out upside down, so you have to flip them. If you get really good at that, so you can take it this way and just flip it over, and it's perfect. But you can see in there a bunch of questions on x-ray questions to find out if you're a people pleaser. There's some of these questions are you overcommitted? Can you not say no? Do you need your spouse? Do you need something from your spouse? Does your spouse need to give you some type of approval or some type of acceptance? Is there a self-esteem issue? Verse 6, are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Verse 7, are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Verse 9, do you easily get embarrassed? Verse 12. And it's going to look different for everyone. But these are just some things that you can look at. Verse 12. Are you jealous of other people? Verse 13. Do other people often make you angry and depressed? No, they don't. I'm sorry. Can resist. In verse 14. Do you avoid people? So see how I could give you two different responses, two different ways, and it just comes out differently. Verse 15. When you compare yourself to other people, do you feel good about yourself? Now that's really a good one. If you look at other people to find your acceptance, then you know your identity is in yourself and not in God. And then lastly, this morning, the fourth one that we're going to look at, the first result of not following God as our authority was that we would not tell the truth, would not believe, you would become a people pleaser. Lastly, that will not be wise. You will not be wise. Verse 33 says this. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Did they know? Yes, they knew. They just didn't want to tell. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by whose authority or what authority I do these things." And that was the deal. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." And God is the author of wisdom. How do we know it? We see it here, right? So Jesus is. He's wise. Jesus is incredibly wise. They were trying to trick him, and Jesus just would not allow himself to be tricked. And God can give you that kind of wisdom as we ask. We seek God. In conclusion this morning, as we wrap it all up, hopefully answer the question, whose authority do we serve? we realize on a daily basis we serve our own authority, don't we? On a daily basis, we all turn to ourselves. That's the reality of that. And we notice that by who we're serving, by if it's difficult to obey, if we're really struggling with sin, it's because we're struggling with our authority, or not struggling with it. We just enjoy having our own authority. And how do we follow that? How do we deal with that? How do we counteract that? By following God's authority. How do you do that? By being a servant and a servant to all. I enjoy Jesus' statement in John chapter 5. That was a beautiful statement. As you understand that this is God Himself who is looking at God who is His equal and says, I am His subordinate. Not even His subordinate. Says, I will not ever do anything that is not His will. That is not a play on words. He was saying that I am God's servant. I'm the Father's servant. And so for us, what does that mean for us? To be God's servant. To allow ourselves to realize that what God wants is for us to get to know Him, absolutely. To learn about Him and about His love, absolutely. We should do that. We need to do that. You need to be a student of who God is. You need to get into God's Word, and you need to allow the truths of God to transform you. You need to have a daily Bible study. You need that. You say, well, that's hard. I said, well, it's not hard to eat, is it? I mean, I eat every time my stomach gets what? And we need to be a little bit more spiritually hungry. And when we become a little bit more spiritually hungry, then that will teach us about whose authority we need to follow. And at that point, it'll be a little bit easier. As we feed on God's Word, as we're reading God's Word on a constant basis, it'd be a little bit more easier to be a servant. I don't know where I found this quote or this phrase, but I thought it was good. The path of service is the road to freedom. The path of service is the road to freedom. Another way to say it biblically, those who try to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life, will save it. That's not just for salvation. That's for daily life with the Lord. It's not enough to be good. It's not enough to just, you know, do good things, because that's our identity. That's selfish. He wants us to be a servant. To not make Him our, not make us our God, but to make Him. Amen? Father, we thank You. For the opportunity we had today to be together as like-minded believers, to be encouraged with Your Word, to sing such beautiful songs that reminded us of Your greatness and Your glory, to be challenged by the depth of Your gospel and Your love for us, and Lord, just to study Your Word, to be challenged by whose authority are we following? Lord, are we following our own authority? Are we making ourselves our own God? Are we worshiping self? Is that the reason it's hard? Is that the reason we want to please people? Is that the reason people's opinions matter so much? Or are You our final authority, causing us to be a servant, to be a servant of You? Father, we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. morning. Thank you for being in a service. We pray the Lord might bless you, and you are dismissed.